Hello again. If you keep Luke 12 open, that would be really great. And if you have your hand out there, you'll see kind of the headings of where we're going this morning. But let's pray as we think about these words. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts before you, that we might see Jesus clearly and hear his teaching in a way that we are understood, the way that we understand it, are convicted and gripped by it, so that we might live in light of it. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a cool and weird thing is happening today, and that is that today I'm preaching on the same passage that was read and preached on at my wedding, at our wedding, some 14 years ago. Look at that guy. He's so young, 22, fresh-faced. Some of you were there, which I rejoice in. 14 years ago, we sat in Village Church Annandale, and our friend read out the passage for us, this very passage, and one of our old pastors got up and he preached it for us. I didn't realize, actually, that this was one and the same passage until about a week and a half ago, and I had a bit of a reflective, emotional moment about it. But I also realized the other thing that's cool about this, the other thing that's cool and coincidental is that the day I'm preaching our wedding passage is also the day we baptized our daughter, Nora. So it's kind of doubly cool. It just seems fitting that the same day, the same passage as our wedding day, well, today we have the same passage for one of the results of our marriage, Nora, our beautiful daughter given to us by God. Now, let's be honest, I don't remember much about the sermon on our wedding day 14 years ago. If you were there, I'm sure you don't either. So that means that we can come to it fresh, can't we? We can come with fresh eyes and look at this passage, maybe for the first time or maybe not, but that's okay. So as mentioned before, as Jana mentioned, today we're back in the Gospel of Luke. At the end of last year as a church, we were going through Luke's Gospel, his account of Jesus' life, and we've carried on in our gospel teams, our midweek small groups, over the last term as we've done that. We've got up to chapter 12. So today we continue on in Sundays for a few more weeks before we return to the book of Zechariah. But as we get back to Luke, it'll help us to remember the big picture of Luke. I wonder if you remember this. Have a look at the screens. Where are we up to in Luke? We're following Jesus as he's on his journey to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? It's significant because that's where he's going to die for the sins of the world. Do you remember this verse, Luke 9:51? It says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, to die and rise again, he determined, it says, he set his face like a rock to journey to Jerusalem. And so all along the way on this important journey, he's speaking about what it means to be a disciple. He's going to the place where he'll take up his cross for us, and he says, here's how you should deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus shows us on these chapters of Luke's gospel. On his journey to the cross, he's showing us that self-denying, cross-carrying nature of his follower. And that's what we see more of in Luke 12 today. Luke 12, Jesus, he's addressing his disciples, his followers. And just before our passage, maybe you saw it a few weeks ago in your gospel team, he's been talking about seeking God's kingdom first. He's been talking about not being anxious, but being rich towards God. And now he shows us what it means to wait for that kingdom of God. And our passage breaks nicely into two. You can see it there on the headings on your outline. Jesus' parables, they're here to teach us to be ready and to be faithful as we wait for him. So come with me. Let's look at how Jesus teaches us how to be ready. And you can see the image there. The first parable Jesus uses in verse 36. Look there again. He says, you are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Jesus often used parables about servants and masters. And he often used weddings as an image in his teaching here. He kind of uses both at the same time. But the thing about this parable is it's actually not a parable about a wedding or a wedding banquet. Do you see? It's about a man leaving a wedding banquet and coming home. So I guess the passage on our wedding day was pretty tenuous. The link was pretty tenuous. It wasn't actually about a wedding. And so, you know, our preacher, he just chose it because of the mere mention of a wedding. So what's the parable really about? Not the wedding, but the servants waiting at home, waiting for their master to return. Jesus wants us to see it, to visualize it. So picture it. the master, the head of the house, maybe he's a somewhat wealthy man, and he's gone out that morning to celebrate at his friend's wedding. The servants, they've bid him farewell, and then they've gone about their day's work, looking after the house and the business and all the practicalities, all the chores. Then as the day begins to end, the sun sets, the day's winding down, there's still no master. Weddings in that culture would have been bigger, longer celebrations than our ones today. In our culture, if the bride's 10 minutes late, we're all watching the clock. This is taking a while, isn't it, we say. And at the reception, if the speeches are more than 10 minutes each, we start to kind of just look off into the distance, maybe count the bricks, you know, that kind of thing. And if the 9 p.m. rolls around at the reception, we start yawning and we say, I wonder when this is going to be over. Maybe I'm just speaking about myself at that point. No, this master, he's at a bigger wedding than we would experience. He's been out all day long. And he could be out well into the night before he comes home from celebrating. And so there his servants are, waiting at home. Still no master. All the jobs have been done. The house is tidy. The beds are made. Still no master. Everything's ready for tomorrow. Everything's quiet. Still no master. And so now the servants are just waiting. Waiting for the master to come. Waiting for hours into the darkness of night. Waiting by the dim light of flame. Still no master. As the sleep pressure kind of slowly builds. Still no master. Their eyes start to feel heavier and heavier. Still no master. And that desire for sleep, it just keeps growing and growing. Still no master. But don't fall asleep. Wake up, because of what Jesus says next. See, what's Jesus' point in the parable? Well, it's the good servant who stays up, isn't it? He waits for his master to come home. Even if it's late into the night, even if he doesn't know exactly when the master's coming home, he's up and waiting. The good servant will stay alert and be ready. Look at verse 38. It says, if he, the master, comes home in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them, his servants, alert, blessed are those servants. Those servants who wait up, who don't fall asleep, who are ready to open the door when he knocks, they're the good and ready servants. That's the parable. But what does it mean? Well, Jesus goes on to explain his parable with another parable. Look at verse 39. The first image was more positive. This one's a bit more negative, confronting. He changes his image from a master coming home to his servants to a homeowner waiting up at home, waiting for a thief to come. And now this image is the thief in the night. That image is used time and time again all over the New Testament to mean what? The return of Jesus. His second coming. What we declared before in the creed, that he'll come to judge the living and the dead. And the point of Jesus using that image and comparing himself to a thief in the night is that you don't know when a thief is coming to rob your house. A home invasion is such an awful thing, right? It's actually never happened to me at all, ever, in my life, which I'm thankful for. But I've heard people describe that feeling, and maybe I can just start to imagine it. Maybe not as much as the people who've experienced this, but that sense of fear and violation when this happens to someone. I'm sorry if that's something you know, and even now it makes you feel uncomfortable. But Jesus' idea is that when that happens, it's always a surprise. It's always sudden. Because if you knew, if you got a tip off, hey, a thief is coming to your house at 2:43 a.m. tonight, what would you do? Well, you would just stay up. You would just wait for them and stop them. You'd stand at the window or the door, and when they arrived, you'd say, hello, and they would freak out and run off. They'd scamper and never come back again. But no, a thief always comes by surprise. You don't know when he's coming. And so Jesus explains exactly what both those parables mean, verse 40. He says, you also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the first time that Jesus has spoken about his second coming in Luke's gospel. He's spoken clearly about his first coming and what he's come to do. I've come to come to Jerusalem and be betrayed and mocked and killed on a cross and then rise again. And he's spoken a lot about the final day, the judgment day, but he hasn't yet talked or hinted about him coming a second time, and that there'll be this delay between his first and his second coming. But here we have it. Jesus will die. He'll rise from the dead. He'll ascend into heaven. And then, sometime later, at a time that we don't know, a day or hour that we don't expect, he'll come. And he'll come, he says, as the Son of Man. That's what he calls himself. He's saying, I'm the one promised way back in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, the one who's given all power and authority forever. God gives him all power and authority, and he comes as the righteous judge of all people and the one who will reign for eternity over God's kingdom. The Bible calls that day the great and terrible day of the Lord. Why? Because many people won't be ready for it. Many people will be found rejecting God, rejecting the Son of Man, and living in rebellion against him. And so Jesus says, be ready for it. Be ready for my return. You don't know when it will be. You can't know when it will be. And so Jesus says, well, just be ready now, constantly, ready for my return at any time, any day. What does he mean by that? By being ready. Jesus doesn't explicitly say here, so we have to glean things from the passage, from his parables. Look at verse 35 again. He says, be ready for service. Well, literally, be the one with your loins girded. This is this image of a man in that culture who ties up his long robe so it's not dangling down low, and so he's ready for action. He's ready to run, to move quickly. Verse 35, it also says, have your lamps lit. Don't let your lamp go out during the night. Be attentive. Fill it up. Tend it. That's the idea. Verse 26, be waiting. Be in anticipation for Jesus to return in your heart and mind. Verse 37 and 38, he says, be alert. Don't fall into spiritual sleep and laziness. Fight the temptation of going lukewarm for Jesus before he returns. You get the picture. Live your life, he says, in a state of readiness for your master, for Jesus to come. And so what that means is, actually to be ready is to do all the things that Jesus calls us to do in this life until he returns. It's to believe in him, trust in him, to love him and to love others. It's to be devoted to God's people, his church. It's to be generous. It's to proclaim his praises to others. It's to obey his commands, to rejoice in his grace. It's everything, all the things we're called to do to glorify him. It's an active and living, ongoing trust and life lived each day for him, eyes on him, waiting for him. Are you ready? Jesus says, are you waiting? Or are you distracted and caught up with the things of this world, the pleasures, the desires of this life? A powerful question to ask is, how will Jesus find me on the day he returns? What will he find me doing? What will he find me focused on? Will it be glorifying him in all things? Be ready, he says, for my return. That's the first thing that he says to us here. But this parable, it seems that it was intriguing enough, but also vague enough, that Peter wants to ask a question about it. So Peter, he's always the first of the 12 disciples to pipe up and say something, isn't he? Every time Jesus says something edgy or pointy, Peter's like, hang on, Jesus, what are you talking about? And so that's what happens here. This leads to the second part of our passage. This is Peter's question and Jesus' reply. So look at what Peter asks in verse 41. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Peter wants to know, Jesus, is this parable for every disciple, every servant of you, or is this parable specifically for us, your 12 close disciples? We're not sure what Peter's motive is. Maybe he wants to be exempt from being constantly ready and staying up all night. Maybe he wants to be privileged because he thinks, well, we're close to you, Jesus. Surely you're not saying this to us. We don't know the heart behind his question, but we do know he's saying, well, who is it for? Just us 12 or for everyone? Jesus answers, in another classic Jesus way. He doesn't answer directly. He answers Peter's question with another question and another parable. And Jesus, his indirect answer, it's yes, but yes, this parable is for everyone who follows me. Every Christian, all of us are servants waiting for Jesus to return. But Jesus has more to say to Peter. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible manager his master will put in charge of his household servants?" See how he moves from talking about all the servants of the master to talking about those who are chief servants, people like Peter, people who are in charge of others, who lead others, other servants of Jesus. He's saying, Peter, you are a special case. You are one of my 12. You are close to me. So listen to these words, verse 43. Jesus goes on, "Blessed is that servant, the chief servant, whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all these possessions." Jesus says what actually makes sense in this life. That if there's a servant with more responsibility who's faithful and does their job, well, they'll be rightly rewarded when the master comes. He'll be promoted. He'll be blessed. But then Jesus turns to say something more shocking, more sobering words. Scan your eyes over verse 45, 46, 47. He says that those chief servants, those with responsibility, who don't do their job, who are unfaithful, even do wicked things against their master, they will be punished. And he says their punishment will depend, it'll be different, proportionate, for how much they know the master's will and how much they do or don't do it. See, the one who knows more and who does worse things deserves more punishment than the one who doesn't know very much and still does less serious things. See, Jesus adds more layers, doesn't he? More complexity than his original parable. He kind of expands it out, but then he gives us his point, his takeaway point. His truth in verse 48. Have a look there, halfway through. He says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." Again, Jesus speaks in a cryptic, proverb-like way, but this is what explains his parable. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, Peter, all my servants need to wait for my return and be ready. But it also depends on what they've been given and how much they've been entrusted with. The more that someone has been given by Jesus, the more someone's been entrusted with from me, Jesus says, well, the more serious it is if they take my delay as an excuse. That's what it says about the worst servant there. My master is delaying his coming, and then he does all these awful things. The more Jesus entrusts to a person, the more serious it is when they give up waiting for Jesus' return, when they don't persevere, when they're unfaithful, and they stop doing all the things Jesus has called them to do. Instead, just pursue whatever they want to do in their life. See, he's warning Peter. He's saying, Peter, my parable's for everyone, but it's especially for you. It's especially for those like you who are given more, who know more of me, those who are given more responsibility over my other servants. So maybe you could say that today that it's pastors, that it's leaders in God's church who'll be judged more strictly because of their greater responsibility. And that's right, but I don't think it's limited to just that, to just them. I think it's talking about any follower of Jesus who's been given much, or much will be required of them. Jesus is a fair master. He's a just judge. We can't be given knowledge. We can't be given opportunity for Jesus' wealth given by Jesus to us and then think that he doesn't care what we do with it. And that he doesn't care if we're unfaithful and ignore him and turn away from him. No, he wants us, he wants his servants to be faithful while we wait for his return. Now, I admit that there's some trickiness to this parable. For example, what does this parable look like with those different layers of punishment there? This is one of those parables of Jesus that I think it's hard to work out what it all actually looks like in reality, but maybe also we're not meant to know, because what we're meant to take away is that following Jesus is serious and he'll hold us rightly to account. It's a serious warning. It's a challenge to us to do with whatever Jesus has given us, to do faithfully with it. But to be clear, again, I don't think this is talking about that we earn our salvation by our good works. This isn't undercutting those truths that Jesus says at many other times, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through his death, through the forgiveness that he's traveling to Jerusalem to win for us. No, it's talking about the servant of Jesus who loves him, yes. Sorry, I should say it's not talking about the servant of Jesus who loves him but struggles with sin and weakness in life. That's all of us. Take Peter as a prime example of this. He denied Jesus, and then later he was forgiven and restored, and then greatly used by him. No, this is more about those who prove not to be true believers. It's about those who deny Jesus by whatever goes on in their mind and their heart and their life. Maybe they at once look like they were serving Jesus. Maybe they had responsibility, but they throw away their salvation. They give up waiting for him. They're unfaithful. So it's not so much a warning for the Christian that we're going to face beatings and punishments in heaven. How can that be? Instead, it's a warning to persevere, to be the ready and faithful servant. And it's a warning not to be a believer who denies Jesus and therefore becomes an unbeliever, who's assigned a place with the unbelievers, he says, in hell. What's the point of these parables of Jesus then? It's keep going. It's keep being faithful. Keep waiting for my return. Be alert, be ready. That the idea of the fact that he has delayed, and now he's delayed for some 2,000 years. But remember that Habakkuk reading, it's not that he's delaying, it's that he's waiting for the right moment. At this point, we need to remember Jesus is saying, keep waiting, even if it feels like it's taking a long time. And as we've seen, well, what this means is living for Jesus in every way he calls us to in the scriptures. And living out whatever we currently know of Jesus, whether we know a lot or a little, but it also means continuing to grow in our knowledge of his will and then striving to be faithful to it as we wait for him. But there's a way in this passage. There's this way that Jesus helps us with this. He helps us with what feels like a massive big task, waiting, being faithful, using everything that he's given us for his glory. He helps us massively in the little bit of the parable that I skipped over before. See, I skipped over verse 37, where Jesus says what the master will do when he comes home from the wedding banquet. Look at these words. Jesus just throws them in there. He doesn't even draw attention to them. But these are actually the most shocking words of the whole parable. Verse 37. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he, the master, will get ready and have them, the servants, recline at the table and then come and serve them. Jesus turns their expectations on their head. In that culture, even in our culture, in many ways, the lesser would always serve the greater. The great one would never serve the lesser one. Even Jesus says this. Have a look at Luke 22 on the screens. These are Jesus' words. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? See, we should expect the parable to read, the master came home and the servants served him. They took his coat, they washed his feet, they served him his meal, they helped him to get ready for bed. But Jesus says, the servants who are ready, who stay alert, are blessed. That word comes up three times. They're blessed. Why are they blessed? Because the master will return, and instead of them serving him, he will serve them. He'll seat them at the table. He'll cook a meal for them. No one, absolutely no one, would have expected Jesus to say those words. But that's what he is like. That's what our master is like. Look at who he is. Look again at Luke 22. He says, for who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. See, the most shocking thing about this passage is the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Master Jesus, who serves us. This is Jesus' kind of subtle, unexplained hint of the fact that when he returns, he will bless us and save us. And doesn't that help us to wait and be ready for his return? Because we know that he's coming for us for our sake. He's coming to bless us. He's coming to serve us. He's coming to give us eternal life that he journeyed to Jerusalem, took up a cross and died for, laid down his life for, to secure us. He's coming to seat us at his heavenly banquet. And there he'll serve us an eternal, everlasting meal of joy in his presence. This is the privilege of being a servant of Jesus, that he serves us even as we serve him into eternity. Do you know that privilege? Are you someone who knows that grace, that hope? To finish off, I think there's two remarkable verses that come to mind for me in the New Testament. And they capture this waiting, this eager, hopeful waiting for Jesus to return because of the grace, because of the way he'll serve us. The first one is from Peter himself, who asked the question in our passage. In 1 Peter 1, he says this. He's just been talking about all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ now, if we trust in him now. But then he says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope completely, Peter says, on the fact that our Master will return and he'll serve us with his grace. Each day, fill your heart and mind with the joy of the grace that he will give you on that day. Here's another example from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, Paul's near the end of his life. He's run his race. He's fought the good fight. And then he says this. It's almost like he can see it. He says, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, Jesus, will give me on that day he returns. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Our Lord, our Master, he'll return and he'll give a crown of righteousness. I think that's just him saying he'll give the eternal life and reward and joy he's promised us to all those who've loved his appearing, who so look forward to his return that they look forward in love of him appearing, him returning. This is what it is to be a Christian. This is Jesus, Peter, Paul's definition of a Christian. It's one who's ready and faithful, their hope set, their love looking to the return of their Master. And why? Well, most of all, because of the grace that he'll give us when he serves us and gives us eternal life. Are we gripped by that? Are we ready for it? And are we faithful in the meantime? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust your word when we say you're coming soon. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Until then, give us strength to be ready and faithful for that day, we pray. Amen.